Hope you've got a Bible. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, don't leave here without one. Just go to the info center, and we would love to get you set up to have a copy of God's Word that you could go and read on your own throughout the course of this week. We've been working our way through the Exodus story, which is recorded all through this incredible book. And it's not so much that we want to know the story of a man named Moses or the story of a people who come to be known as the nation of Israel. We want to know the God who is orchestrating these events, who is carrying out these events. He is the hero of this story. This is his story, and through this story, he reveals himself in amazing ways that I hope are an encouragement to your heart. Now, last week, we ended up just at the tail end of chapter 5 and kind of jumped over the fence into chapter 6 just for a minute, but if we were to look at the story at this point just from a purely human vantage, here's what I think we would see. We would see the story of a man named Moses called by God to do something far beyond what he ever would consider to accomplish on his own. And we would see this man called by God resisting that calling with every ounce of his being. We would see him finally worn down to where he will finally obey what God has been asking him to do. And as he arrives in Egypt and he says what God says he's supposed to say and he meets with the people he's supposed to meet with, here's what we see from a human vantage. Absolute, epic, maybe even catastrophic failure. You ever notice that in the story? It's not that things have gotten better. In fact, that's where we left off the story last week. Moses has finally obeyed what God has asked him to do. In fact, we would describe it this way in our sort of lingo. We would say Moses is perfectly at the center of God's will. He's doing exactly what God asked him to do. And at that moment, he enters into the time of most resistance, most trial, most hardship, most fruitlessness. So devastating, in fact, that he will stand before God and say, God, what you have done to me looks like evil. It looks like you have not delivered your people at all. I think one of the challenges for us is to try to actually understand the spot Moses is in right now. After all, it's 3,500 years. It's pyramids, it's pharaohs, it's soon to be plagues. It is so foreign to our thinking that even if we try to put ourselves in that spot of a nation of slaves, and like 2 or 3 million people, that we just struggle to even begin to understand the spot Moses is in. So let me just try a very pale comparison. I get it. If you're going to come up to me afterwards and go, why would you compare those two things? I understand. But let's just try it just to kind of put ourselves in this spot. Imagine for a minute you're out in your backyard. If you don't have a backyard, imagine you have one. Picture it the way you want it. And you're standing there at your fence. You got one of those nice, sort of nice wooden fences. And your neighbors are on the other side and you hear them talking. Don't admit if you've ever done this. I almost got the first service to put up their hands, and I thought, no, that's asking them if they've eavesdropped. Don't admit this, but you hear them talking, and in their conversation, you realize they're facing a desperate situation. They're going to lose their home. Their mortgage payments have crippled them. And you've heard something you weren't supposed to hear, and your heart just sinks. These are your neighbors. These are people you know and care about. And you listen to the whole thing, and you spend the next 24 hours just kind of your heart aching for these people you know and care about. The next night, you're out in your yard again, and you're working in your garden. Some of you are smiling. It's like, you can't picture me doing it. I love working in my garden. You're out there with a little three-prong thing, your little bucket for the weeds, and you're out there doing it, and all of a sudden, your ornamental grass bursts into flame. I know, it's taking a little, take the effort, okay, get yourself in your yard. I'm picturing my spot right next to a path, got this pretty ornamental grass, poof, it bursts into flame, and God speaks. And here's what he says to you. Tomorrow, I want you to go down to the bank that your neighbors deal with. And I want you to announce to the manager of that bank that he is to free them from their bondage to their mortgage. He's just to erase it and release them. And as a sign, you can throw down your three-pronged tool. It turns into a snake and like pick it up or something. And you think to yourself, self, this sounds crazy. Who would do this? And how is he ever going to believe it? But you know what God's asked you to do. And the next day, you find yourself in disbelief, walking to the bank, going, I can't believe I'm going to do this. You knock on the door of the manager's office. You walk in the door, and you say, I have a message for you from God. You have a client, and here's their name. And you need to forgive their mortgage. You need to set them free. And the manager of the bank says, who do you think you are? I'm not setting them free. They signed the documents. There's no liberation that's going to happen here. In fact, this is so crazy that I want you out of my office. You get home, sort of tail between your legs, going, well, that didn't work very well. And then you hear later that afternoon, as a result of your visit with the bank, the manager of the bank said, there is something crazy going on with those people. Rather than risk anything more, you know what we're going to do? We're going to call the mortgage today. We're repossessing their house. And oh, by the way, you didn't know, but they also had financed their vehicle through the bank. They send the repossession team that afternoon, and you sit there in your yard watching the life of your neighbors implode because you went and had a conversation being obedient to God. Now, how do you feel? You've seemingly ruined things. It didn't get better. Now put yourself with that kind of thought back into Moses' story. He goes to this nation thinking he's about to liberate them, thinking that God is surely going to do the next step. And this, you know, 2-3 million people who are in slavery, born, raised, and dying as slaves, they're about to be liberated. And things don't get better. Things get worse. I mean, that's the story. Go back and read it. Here's this slave people. And how do things get worse for slaves? You know those bricks that you're making? The quota stays the same. The work gets harder. You know your lives that are going to be spent living and dying as slaves? Still going to happen. It's just we're going to shorten them now. And now maybe you get a little sense of where Moses is at when he comes before the Lord and says, I don't see anything good here. God, where are you? Have you ever felt that God has overpromised and underdelivered? Where you, with confidence, stepped out feeling like, I'm going to follow the Lord, and this is what he will do. These are the kind of things I can expect from God. And you step out and then find yourself standing there looking around saying, where did he go? That's Moses' spot. That is precisely the spot we find him at the end of chapter 5. Pretty much at the spot of preparing himself to go back to Midian, to give up on this insane plan, and probably to never step out in obedience to God again. And then God speaks. And over the next 8 verses, chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, whatever God says is so profound and so life-changing that by the time we skip ahead to verse 9, if you got your Bible, you can open it, you can look there yourself. Here's what we find Moses do in verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. In other words, he goes from this place of saying, I don't even know God if you're here and you're going to do anything. And by verse 9, he's back doing it again. Now, whatever God's answer is so profound that it transforms this man again in just a few short verses. It gives him the hope, the encouragement, and the instruction he needs to again be obedient to God in doing something that seems mind-boggling to even suggest. And we want this morning to make sure we understand what that is. In fact, I want to suggest to you really quickly here, I'll tell you what I think it is, then we'll look at it more in depth. I think God's answer is something like this. Moses, I haven't changed. Moses, I haven't forgotten. Moses, I haven't fulfilled my promise yet, but I will. I think that's it. I think that's all he says to him. In fact, some people read chapter 6, and they say, hold on a second. It's so similar to what God says in chapter 3 and 4, when Moses and God first have a discussion. It's so similar that it must just be the same story. That maybe Exodus is just repeating something that's happened before, except we know, don't we? We know that sometimes you come before God not just the same day with the same request, but the same week, the same month, the same request, perhaps even the same request over the course of a year. God, where are you? God, who are you? And I think what we're seeing now is God just simply reminding Moses, I haven't changed. I haven't forgotten. And I haven't fulfilled the promises, but I will. Let's have a look, make sure we understand what God's answer is. I want to read it for you, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. By the way, if you're in a small group and wrestling through this, there is no he in the Hebrew, so if that preposition is throwing you off, it's like, whose strong hand? Is it God's strong hand or Pharaoh's strong hand? We're left pretty much in the dark, except I'm pretty sure it's God's strong hand. Anyway, that's an aside. Wrestle that one through in your group. Verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Well, let me ask you, how much new information is there? None. There's nothing new. All we have is God coming to Moses and saying, Moses, you have forgotten some things. You've forgotten who I am. You have forgotten my covenant. You've forgotten my promises, but I haven't. In fact, as we look through there, you could pretty much sort of go through that passage, go back to chapter 3 and 4, and you can underline and find out that the same statements are going to be made twice by God. Because Moses is forgetting, but God hasn't. Moses, I haven't changed, I haven't forgotten, and I will deliver. Now, let's make sure we kind of just think these ones through in a little bit more detail. The name he uses is this great name that God has introduced way back, chapter 3 and chapter 4. When Moses comes to God and says, okay, God, imagine for a second that I do this. If I obey you, as if there could be an if to that one. If I was to obey you, God, and I go to Egypt and they say, well, who is it that sent you? What am I supposed to tell you? Tell them. And God says, okay, Moses, here's what you're going to tell them. You're going to tell them that I am has sent you. Yahweh, it's the same root word, meaning I am self-existent, I am supreme, I am in need of nothing, I have always been, always will be. That's who you're to tell them has sent you. But here in this passage, we come to this little problem phrase, and it's right there in verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, meaning literally God of the mountains. The idea is strength. I appear to them as the strong one. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, you see the capital Lord, that means Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Here's the problem. If you go back to Genesis, you're going to find on the lips of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, them speaking to God as Yahweh. Going, well, how do we make sense of this? What's happening here? Did someone make a mistake? Did God make a mistake? Did the author make a mistake? Is someone putting into the lips of Abraham words he never spoke? If we're told here in chapter 6 that God didn't reveal himself as Yahweh to them, why do we find God revealed as Yahweh back in Genesis? You want to know what I think the answer is? I think they knew the name, but they didn't really know what it meant. You can know someone's name and not know them, right? Right? Lots of us know each other's names without really fully knowing each other. You know my name, many of you. If you don't, pleasure to meet you. I'm Don James Reeve. Actually, Donald, technically. I never liked that. Donald James Reeve. That's who I am. And many of you, that's about the extent of what you know of me. By knowing my name, do you know me? Probably much. Some of you know more than others. Did you know that when I was in elementary school, I was the kid who got the report card that said always, Donnie is a nice boy. But, wow, he's not the sharpest pencil in the drawer. Okay, they didn't quite say that, but that's what they meant. Do you know that? You know that when I was a kid, I collected bugs. I had these boards in my room. It was creepy now when I think about it. It was exciting. People would come over. I'd want them to see my bug collection. Did you know that in grade 8, I told this one in the early service, and I know I lost people. They're visual. Just, I parted my hair in the middle back when I had hair, and there was these really cool mesh muscle shirts. I wore one in all our family vacation pictures from that year. That's what I'm wearing. Did you know that? Right? You can know my name, but not really know me. Did you know that I am the classic wallflower? I've stood in front of hundreds of people and preached. I've preached, I don't know, it's probably getting close to 2,000 times. But if you put me in a room full of people, I'm one of those people who just kind of wishes I could just sort of disappear over into the wall. Do you know that about me? You see, you can know my name and really not know who I am. And you want to know what I think is going on in this passage? There's people who knew the name of God, but they didn't know what it meant. And I hope if you're sitting in this room and you know the name of God, you know the name Jesus, but if you don't know what that means, if you don't know him personally, that you would come and talk to us. Because it's not enough just to know the sounds, the language of God, of Jesus. We need to know him personally. We need to know him as our personal Lord and Savior. And through the story, what we discover at this point is there has been a long track record of people who knew the name of God but didn't know what it meant. They knew God as a promise maker, and they're about to meet him as the keeper of promises. They knew the language. They knew the sounds of what God's name was. They were about to understand how real that was. God hadn't changed. They were just about to understand truly who he was. Second thing that Moses learns over these few verses is that God hadn't forgotten. I can only imagine that that must be how it felt to Moses, that God had somehow forgotten the people. He had heard their cries, but now it's like he must not be hearing their cries. They must have slipped his mind. Otherwise, why would he not be acting? Why would he not be doing something? You ever have those moments where you hear someone's awesome God story of how he intervened, of the amazing thing he's done, and then you sit there yourself going, but what about my story? It's the reason sometimes I resist telling the happy ending to my God story. Last week I told a story, and a whole bunch of people afterwards, like, you can't tell the first half of the story, not tell us how it ends. But you see, every time we tell the happy ending to the story, there's over 50% probably the people going, yeah, but mine hasn't ended happy. And what Moses learns at this point now is that God hasn't forgotten. And if you're sitting here in the middle of your sort of moment going, you know what, it feels like I'm making bricks with no straw. It feels like everything is an uphill battle. Here's what you need to know. God hasn't changed and God has not forgotten you. He still knows exactly who you are and what's going on. And it leads us to that third part. God will do what he has promised to do. It's a brilliant part. Now, here's the interesting. We're going to come back to that. Just hold the button on that one for a second. Here's the interesting thing, the outcome of all this. Let's just jump ahead to that moment in verse 9, where Moses, having heard these things, God hasn't changed, God hasn't forgotten, and God is going to fulfill his promises. Courage is built back up. He's encouraged. He's got confidence again. He marches back. He comes back to the Israelites. He announces what God has announced. And again, nothing but dismal failure. I mean, this one's maybe a little easier to anticipate. I mean, he's already failed once in a pretty epic way. What would we expect the Israelites to say? Welcome back, Moses. Thanks for how you've really helped out the situation here. No, instead, they just simply did not listen. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. And in these few verses, we see two things go horrifically wrong. We see the two big drivers of why people will no longer will no longer obey. They will no longer follow God. You see the first one there on the part of Israel. Two things are described for us. One, their harsh slavery. We're told exactly why they don't listen in verse 9. First, their harsh slavery. That we get. That's pretty simple. That's right there in the story. Things have gotten bad. And their broken spirit. Let me just make sure we understand the exact language going on there. The root of that word is actually the root for impatience. You know when you get discouraged for a brief moment? You go through a day and there's a hard moment. But then you kind of pull through it and you're back on your game and everything's good. That's kind of discouragement. You know what the word despondent looks like? Despondence when you slip into that discouragement and you just stay. And there's no pulling out. And it's a strange combination of harsh slavery, difficulty, and duration. That's what despondency looks like. It's like things are so hard for so long that you can't quite pull out. That's what this word is about. It's an impatient saying, God should have stepped in already because things are hard and discouraging and we don't see an end to this. And in light of the fact that they have harsh slavery and a broken spirit, they refuse to listen to the man God has sent to speak to them. You want to know what the cure is for it? It's right there in the same word. It's waiting on the Lord. If impatience is the problem, then waiting on the Lord is the solution. I don't mean to simplify. It's not easy. But it's actually remarkably simple. In fact, you go through the pages of Scripture. Do this sometime in your devotions, or you're reading God's Word. Notice how many times we are simply commanded or instructed, or we watch examples of people who waited on the Lord. It's stunning. It's almost, maybe not the most common thing. I think probably to have faith and trust in the Lord is the most, but they're related clearly. But it's certainly in the top few things that we are instructed to do. Wait on the Lord. Take courage and wait on the Lord. They that mount up with wings like eagles. You know the one that we sing about and we have plaques of it? Who are they? They're the ones who have waited on the Lord. It is our instruction. We are to be a people who wait upon God and trust that He is going to come and do what He said He's going to do. I think there's reasons for it. One is it is an expression of our faith. God's glorified when we wait on. Second thing is, we don't know all that God is doing during that in-between time, do we? You ever notice how so many of the stories that end up with God coming through in the end, those kind of stories, we wait, we wait, we wait, and then God comes through? When those stories are told, they're also told with the things that we realize God was doing. Oh, the wait made sense. Because while we were in the dark, God was working on His plan. You go back to Genesis chapter 15 and you see that all during this time, God is working out another plan, a whole other story, a story that has to do with a whole other nation known as the Amorites. You go and read about it in Genesis 15. God is at work there. Part of the reasons for the delay is God is doing His work in a whole other situation. We also find out in Exodus that part of the reason for the delay of the Israelites being freed is that God is working out His judgment over the Egyptians. God has a purpose in the waiting time. The third reason I think God delights in us waiting is that it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Go to Galatians. It's fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. There it is. That means for us to be able to do the very thing God asks, we have to depend on His Spirit. We have to be a Spirit-dependent, Spirit-led people, which is God, His will for us. I think the fourth reason why God does it this way is that it reflects His character. You go read in 2 Peter chapter 3, one of those great verses. God is not slow, as some understand slowness. He's patient. He doesn't want any to perish. It's His character. It's who He is. And He asks it of His people. He asks us to be a people who will wait upon Him and trust on Him. And these people here in this moment, they're losing sight of it. Their faith and their ability to wait is eroded because things have gotten hard. If things are hard for you right now, here's the one thing I couldn't encourage you enough with. Wait on God. He will do what He promises to do. Don't slip into you know what I mean. Wait on God. The second thing that goes wrong in our little story isn't the nation of Israel, it's Moses. Moses now comes through his second epic failure, right? The first one, he goes to the people, things get horrible. Now this one, it's only described in one verse. It's such a quick little verse, but imagine what's involved in the one little verse. It's him going to this people who have rejected him, whose lives he's made miserable, saying again, I've come from God, delivering again this message, only to find them having again resisted the calling and instruction of God. And he says, God, I'm done. You got me to do it once, and it went bad. You even got me to do it a second time, but it's gone bad. So God, I'm out. Some of you, that's a little bit of your story, right? You've served God. Maybe you even stepped out into some ministry leadership role and things went bad. It's like, I did it once. I've done it a second time. But I've heard stories. I've had conversations with some of you. It's like, I've been involved in church ministry and church leadership. I got burned. So I'm out. That's Moses right there. God, I got burned. I'm the wrong guy. Listen to what he says. He says, I spoke to the people of Israel, the slaves who want presumably to be liberated, with this message of liberation. They won't even listen. Why for a second do you think that I could go to Pharaoh, the one who doesn't want them liberated, and somehow he's going to listen to me? It's just not going to work. And the second reason sometimes we give up obedience to God, we drop out of the race, is we look at our past failures and our own inadequacies. We say, God, could I just remind you of some things? I've got a perfect track record and it's all failure. So I'm done. Or God, I know me better than anyone else and I know my abilities and my gifts. I've done one of those gift charts. You ever done those? You score and you get numbers and you're going to, like, I score really, really low on the leadership and public speaking part. So God, send someone else to be that guy. I'll do other things. I'll be the behind the scenes person. God says, no, I've chosen you, Moses. And whatever it is he's called you to, he has chosen you for that. Doesn't matter what the calling is. Do you know that if you follow Jesus Christ, you've been called by God to that? If you're a leader in our church, we believe you have been called by God to that. If you're a husband, you are called by God to that role. Wife, you're a parent, you're called by God to that role. Don't ever quit on the calling God has put on your life. You might feel ill-equipped and unprepared and a track record of failure, but if God has called you, he will see you through. It's interesting to me that the next thing God will say to Moses in verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It's different language. Doesn't sound radically different, but think back to what's been happening in the story. God comes, Moses, here's what I need you to do. Moses responds, no, sorry, don't think you got the right guy. God responds, Moses responds. We've had so far a conversation, almost a weird form of a negotiation. God saying, Moses objecting, God answering, back and forth and back. You notice what happens in verse 13? No more back and forth. God just arrives at this moment and says, Moses, Aaron, we're done negotiating. We're done having a conversation. Go. And maybe up to now you've been struggling with whatever that calling is, that thing God has been asking of you. It doesn't have to be just a calling to sort of a ministry thing in a church. It might be the calling in your vocation, the calling in your neighborhood. I think this is God's reminder to us that if he's given us a calling, we just need to obey. We just need to go. And we need to do what he's asked of us. This third great thing that God tells Moses, the I wills. Let me just read you what he says to him one more time. Listen to the pronouns, won't you? Verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. You hear whose story this is? It's God's story. And I think if there was sort of a subtitle to the third point being, you know what? Let me just remind you, I haven't changed. I haven't forgotten. And I have made promises that I haven't kept yet, but I will. If there was a subtitle to that third one, it would be this: Moses, don't forget whose story this is. Moses, this is not your story. You're not the lead actor. You're not the hero. This is my story. I'm going to do this. I've decided. I've put a plan in place. I have called you. I will execute it. I will deliver, redeem, call, possess. It's going to be my story. You know, one of the things I think we get ourselves in trouble with, one of the reasons we tend to get discouraged is we forget whose story it is. Actually, I think it goes beyond that. I don't think it's like a forgetful thing. I think it's one of the ways that Satan wages war against our souls. I think Satan has one game. So just in case you haven't thought of this in a while, is one goal, one game, and the game is to get us apart from Jesus. He just wants to keep us from him. If we have a taste of him, he wants to remove that from us. That is his end game. We're told in Scripture a couple things about him, that he is a liar. He's the father of liars. That's his technique. And we're told, secondly, in Corinthians, that he masquerades as an angel of light. You ever thought about what that looks like when you put all those pieces together of what we're up against? We're not up against an enemy who wants to make us as bad as he possibly can make us. In fact, if you think through the logic of it in the description, he wants to make us as moral and good as he possibly could make us, so we don't need Jesus. Remember those Flintstone episodes? The little angel and the little devil? Right? The little angel always wants you to do good. The little devil always wants you to do the bad thing. That's not how it goes. If Satan can get you to be the most moral, good person possible so that you decide you don't need Jesus, he is perfectly content. See, he's got three lies. Let me just quickly remind you. The third one has something to do with this. The first two are just bonus territory. The first one, the first lie, is that we are good enough that we don't need a Savior. And in most conversations you have with people about spiritual things, that's what most people have come to believe. I'm a good person, God's a good God, and heaven's a good place. So what's the problem? Good people with a good God must somehow meet up at the end. The only problem is it's not true. See, all that good people discover is that they think they don't need a Savior. I was on the chairlift this week, my last ski trip, so now summer or spring can come officially. And we were riding up the chairlift, and this guy from New Zealand, he's sitting on the end, and he sort of leans over. And you got a few minutes of conversation. He says, oh, so where are you guys from? And tell him. And then the next question, which is always the fun one when you're a pastor, is like, so what do you do for a living? This is going to be fun. Well, I'm a pastor. Without skipping a beat, here was his next thing. He's like, oh, interesting. So tell me, what's the difference between a Catholic, an Anglican, a Methodist, and a Baptist? I had a captive audience. Like, the only thing he could do is jump off, right? But he listened as I tried in like 2 minutes to try to articulate my understanding of the gospel. Well, I wasn't so much concerned of describing the differences between different groups. I wanted to understand the great difference, which is basically boils down to this. Most of the world thinking that if you're just a good enough person and follow enough rules, that you'll stand before God and he's going to be okay with that. And then another story, another message, the gospel that says you would never be good enough. And so you need a Savior. Talked about it for a second. And here's the interesting thing. He seemed to agree. We're sitting, he's like, that makes sense. Because I was saying, well, would you want to stand before God on the basis of your good deeds? It's like, well, hold on a second. That doesn't sound so appealing. Or do you want to stand before God on the basis of Jesus Christ who has died in your behalf and has given himself for you? It's like, well, that does sound more appealing. So we have this wonderful little conversation. I start to think, I've made some ground, a little bit on the ski hill. I have redeemed this day on the hill. And then the last thing he says to me as we're about to get off goes something like this. Well, you know what? I just figure it all boils down to this. I'll just be good to other people so that they'll be good to me. And off we go. I go, wow. That's how that lie goes. That you can have a conversation that seems to jump into the gospel a little bit only to be met by a brick wall that says, actually, you know what? I'm good enough. I don't need Jesus. That's the first lie. The second lie is the one for people who have realized that they aren't good enough. It's like, I do need something, and the second lie goes something like this. Well, if you need something, please understand that all options are equal options. All roads lead to God. So Jesus, with his demands and the narrow gate and the heavy, you know, all that kind of stuff, don't choose that option. There's all sorts of other great options that will get you to the same place as Jesus, just a lot more conveniently. Except we read from the lips of Jesus himself, the one who demands that he be exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We read in Scripture that there is no other name under heaven by which men and women can be saved. But Satan loves that lie. Oh, there's lots of ways. It'll all work. The third lie brings us back to our story. It's this lie that you can be the star of your own story. You are the star of your own story. You are the central character. You're the driving influence. You're the hero, and you should be praised. And you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you see this lie has been going on for an awful long time. Adam and Eve, you don't need God to tell you what to do. You can be the stars of your own story. It is so devastating. I look around. I mean, I'll pick on it a little bit. Sure, let's do it. You know, I watch some TV. You see these new shows. Not so new anymore. You know, you can be a star. You can be an idol. You can be a hero. Don't we all want it? It is a huge, huge attraction to our culture. I don't think there's ever been a culture in the history of humanity, I think this one we can safely say, that has this stardom mentality like we do. That we have bought in hook, line, and sinker to the fact that we are all stars just waiting to be born. And here's the problem. If you're a star, if you're the central figure in your story, then where does Jesus fit? Because he's not going to share. Jesus isn't willing to share the limelight. He says, you got to make choices. It's me or not me. It's not half me. It's not sharing leadership. It's not sharing a throne. And you see the problem. You see why that lie is so particularly devastating as we come back to the story of Exodus. Moses, up to this point, I think, has got himself to the place where he's like, I am the guy. I am it. I am the important character here. And God, you've messed up your part. Notice nowhere does he ever acknowledge he's messed up his. It's just God. You're not pulling your weight. And God has to remind him, Moses, this is not about you. It's not your story. You're not the hero. It's mine. And the story is still being perfectly written exactly as I intended it. And I will save, and I will liberate, and I will redeem, and I will give them a land, and they will be my possession in my timing. And if you're sitting there in the middle of your dry time making bricks without straw, you can still trust the promises of God. He is going to come through. Now, how does this little scene end? Real quick, let's just deal with verse 14 till the end of the chapter. There is no real quick with you. I know. Now, normally, here's how we would do this. If you were just reading it, what do we do with genealogies? Because that's what's about to happen. These are the heads of the father's house, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. On and on it goes. What do we do with genealogies? Let's just be honest. We skip them. We go, whew, made really good progress in my Bible reading today. Or if you're in a small group, you dread them because, you know, if you're doing reading, it's like you're counting the verses going, I sure hope it's not my turn when we get to this list of names because I'm going to look like an absolute fool. That's what I usually do. Now, you just trick is to speak quickly and kind of slightly slur your words. No one will know. Here's what I ask of you. If that's been what you've done to now, invest a little effort into these. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for training, correcting, and instructing in righteousness. You know what that means? That the most unlikely parts might yield the greatest rewards. Because God could have left this out. It would have made the story, in some ways, at least for us, 3,500 years later, it would have made it more accessible. But God put this in because he had a purpose for it. What's the purpose? Well, let me just point out a couple things along the way here. First, just for fun, you know the name Korah? That's always a fun thing. Go through sometime with a name in a Bible dictionary and just look these up. Remember, the names are based on the character. Korah means baldy. I love that. He's one of the figures. There's another guy in here whose name actually means clumsy. Can you imagine that? Naming your kid clumsy. It's like dopey, sleepy, clumsy. Those are the things you just need to dig through because it's interesting. But here's, I think, the point of this one. If we were to go through and read, we would find in verse 14 the name Reuben appear. And if we were to look at verse 15, we would discover the name Simeon appear. And if we were to look at verse 16, we would find the name Levi. And what we would conclude by verse 16 is that we're about to get the genealogy of a man by the name of Jacob who has 12 sons. Because those are the first three sons. And if you go to Genesis chapter 49, you can read all about them, all their failures and problems of what their dad has to say about them. But by verse 16, you're reading through here going, okay, we've got the first three, so verse 17 surely will be about son number four. But then you read verse 17 and you discover it has nothing to do with son number four. You go, hold on a second. Now what is this about? Then you would discover that all of a sudden the genealogy starts tracking one of the first three sons, a man by the name of Levi. Verse 16 is going to be all about his kids. Verse 17 will take one of those kids and follow his story. And verse 18 will take one of those kids. And you realize we're walking through a genealogy tracing one particular line. Now, if you didn't look to the end of it, let me ask you what the line's going to be. Just think in your head. Got a name? Whose name should it be that we're tracking? It should be Moses. It's his story, is it not? He's the lead character. It's not. You go through and read it. All of a sudden you discover we've now met a new person. A man by the name of Aaron. The man who will be the right hand of Moses. The man who will be the one to speak on behalf of God. The man who will then be the father, the patriarch of all the priestly line coming from Levi. We'll be picking up his story in the weeks to come. But just for simplicity's sake, that's why the genealogy is there. It's his resume saying he has the right connections, he comes from the right family lines, he's connected all the way back to the patriarchs, to Levi, and even the next couple generations of Aaron are tracked so that we understand who his family is and how they fit. Because this will be the man whom God will provide to speak. That's his job. Moses just complained, I can't speak. So God says, I got a plan. Always have had the plan. It's not an interruption. In fact, way back before Moses even began to protest, way back in chapter 3 and 4, God already had Aaron on his way to Mount Horeb to meet him. Here's the plan. Aaron will speak. Now this is the important part I mentioned. Verse 26 to chapter 7, verse 7. In your spare time with your small group, go through with a pen and underline all the words that sound like speak, spoke, listen, say. And what you'll discover is God is now preparing a new thing about to happen. This is the great moment where they're going to go to Pharaoh and they're going to say something. And Aaron's going to be the one who does it. But look at chapter 7, verse 4. Pharaoh will not listen to you. You're going to speak. You're going to say something. I've got a message for you to deliver, but know this in advance. He's not going to listen. And here's the problem. Not only will Pharaoh not listen, but through most of the story, the nation of Israel will not listen. And those 2 or 3 million people who are liberated from Egypt, most of them will fail to listen, and they will die in the wilderness, an entire generation wiped out, simply because they won't listen. Which begs the question for us, doesn't it? Are we listening? Near the end of his life in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses sort of delivers one last gigantic speech. And he tells his people in verse 17, the Lord has said, they are right in what they have spoken. Hear this theme picked up again? God speaking, what they've spoken is right. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command. Whoever will not listen to my words that he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Moses says there's coming a day when the ultimate prophet will be sent. When God will send one whose words will be life or death. Make sure when he comes, you listen. In Acts chapter 3, Peter delivers the great first sermon of the church. And here's what he tells them. That day's come. He specifically points back to the moment in Deuteronomy 18, that moment Moses just wrote about and spoke about. And says, Jesus is the one. So let me ask you this, Emmanuel. Are you listening to him? Are you listening to what he said? Are you getting to know what he said so that you can listen to his voice and respond to his direction and leading and encouragement and instruction and commands? By Jeremiah chapter 31, we realize this covenant that God has formed with his people, it's broken. Not the covenant, not the God part, the people part. They failed. They're unable to live out their side. And so God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to do something new. And this time, it's going to be all me. I'm going to put a new heart in you. I'm going to forgive sin and remember it no more. I will deal ultimately with it. Hebrews 8 tells us that that covenant, it's Jesus. We come to the Lord's Supper today. You remember the words that we so often read in 1 Corinthians 11 as we come to the Lord's Supper? We talk about the bread. We give instruction of how to take it rightly. And then we read this simple verse that Jesus speaks. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, when I died on a cross for you and gave my life for you, I made a new covenant possible. This new thing that Jeremiah promised, that sin could be finally dealt with forever simply by trusting and believing in Jesus. As we come to the communion table today, I want to invite you to meditate on that. As you just examine and prepare your own heart, we'll hand out the bread and the cup in just a moment. But just consider again and afresh that Jesus Christ is the giver of a new covenant with better promises, a better mediator, and a certain hope. I'll give you a moment to pray, and the deacon and deaconesses, if you'd join me at the front.